Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Well, it's been quite a week in Australian politics, hasn't it? One day you're packing your bags for the G20 Leaders Summit, and the next day you are literally packing your bags. Leadership in high places is not the most secure vocation. It doesn't matter whether you are the CEO of a company, perhaps a former opposition leader, or indeed the Prime Minister. Often the seeming sudden demise has in fact had a long gestation period. And sometimes it's character traits, personality weaknesses, that have provided the fuel for the ultimate leadership bonfire. When it comes to leadership, the perfect model, the exemplar, is King Jesus. So when you think of the Lord, what most characterises the Lord in your eyes? Is it his infinite power? Is it his infinite wisdom? Could it be his deep, deep concern and his involvement with the world? Acts 26, that's where we're up to in the Acts of the Apostles, coming towards the end, notifies us, tells us, reveals to us much about the King, the Lord Jesus. What's the background if you're just sort of coming into this series? Paul is in Caesarea, up here on the northern Palestinian coast. He's been under house arrest at the pleasure of the governor. That's the ruins today, this palace built by Herod the Great, then used by the Roman governor of Judea, Idumea and Samaria. He's been under house arrest there for 2 years. The Roman governor is now Festus, and he has recently taken over from a guy called Felix. This Roman governor, Festus, is trying to settle things down in Palestine, and he's trying to work out what on earth he ought to do with this guy who's locked up in his home, the Apostle Paul. He's been there for 2 years. This is the man, Paul, who the Jewish authorities want to see executed. And in trying to strengthen his networks in the nation, Festus is entertaining King Agrippa and his wife Bernice. Agrippa, he's the great-grandson of Herod the Great, who built this magnificent site, Caesarea. And King Agrippa II, he rules on behalf of Rome, and he looks after Galilee and the Northern Territory. Agrippa has asked to personally hear from Paul. And that's the background to as we watch this dramatic reading of Acts 26. That's great. It's a powerful scene, isn't it? Acts 26, the Apostle Paul. Just in recent weeks, in a catacomb under a modern building in suburban Rome, it's the catacombs of St. Tecla, they have discovered a group of paintings of the apostles. This is one which is designated as Paul, also ones of Andrew, John and Peter. They're part of a group of paintings surrounding an image of Jesus as the Good Shepherd in a catacomb which was likely the tomb of a Roman noblewoman. The Apostle Paul, he is a masterful communicator. Did you notice he starts off very cordially? He says, "I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today." The guy's wise. He understands what King Agrippa knows, which is significant, his knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, of the theology, if you like, of the nation of Israel. And as always, the Apostle Paul gets to the core issue very quickly. If you've got your Bibles open there, have a look at verse 6, Acts 26. "And now it's because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I'm on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it's because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Do you see what Paul does? He connects what the Jews, apart from the Sadducees, believed, which was that there would be a resurrection at the end of the age. He connects that with what? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This is what Paul is politely saying to him. He's saying, how illogical that you believe in the resurrection of the dead, but you don't believe in the one authenticated instance of resurrection. Again and again through the Acts of the Apostles, there's this emphasis on the resurrection. And for those who've been tracking with us as we've gone through the book, and especially this last part, part three, I wonder what your response has been as week after week, as we go through these chapters, you see this great emphasis of the resurrection in the history of the early church. Why would any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? It's a big rhetorical question. God, the maker of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, of course he can bring back those who are physically dead. And it is an historical fact that that is what happened to Jesus of Nazareth. Not a resuscitation, a resurrection to new life, transformed body. And just as Paul did at the Sanhedrin, then he did with Festus's predecessor, Felix, he insists again that his whole case, indeed his existence, his mission, hangs entirely on the resurrection hope. I wonder if you've noticed how much effort people go to in order to bypass, just kind of tour around, the reality of the physical resurrection of Jesus. In that news report that I mentioned about the discovery of these paintings of the apostles in the Rome catacomb, the newspaper article finishes its story with this line. The apostles were a group of a dozen men, according to Christian tradition, who spread the gospel of Jesus after his crucifixion. That's true, but it's not the whole truth. The apostles spread the gospel after the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly it was after the crucifixion, but the great news is that the one who was dead, the one who died for the sins of the world on that Roman cross, is alive. He is the living one. Paul continues to make great connections with his audience. He says to him, you know that I've been amongst the Jews. I am a Jew. Indeed, you know that I was with the Pharisees. You know that I hated Jesus. You know that I tracked down with hatred and violence and murder those who followed him. We know that because in the book of Acts, at the stoning of Stephen, Saul is standing there. You need to try and get that picture in your mind of someone on the ground, rocks being thrown into their body, brain splattered. They come to Saul and sort of say, we've done it. We've done the right thing. Paul says, I was obsessed with the followers of the Lord Jesus. And in following through on that hatred, he heads up to Damascus to find more followers of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And look at verse 13. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. Don't miss the point. Paul here is addressing an earthly puppet king of the Roman Empire, King Agrippa the Second, and he's going to tell King Agrippa the Second about his encounter with who? The Supreme King of Kings, the one who those great kids over in Kenya were singing praises to, the King of Kings. And in Luke's account of the continuing ministry of Jesus, that's what the Acts of the Apostles is, the continuing account, this is the third retelling of Paul's encounter with the crucified, risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. So how does Paul respond to this encounter with King Jesus? Look at verses 19 to 23. He obeys the commission of the king. That is, he goes and takes the gospel out to people. And if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, if you're here today, you've turned to the Lord Jesus, you are in Jesus' kingdom. You are in the kingdom of God. Christianity is not about a particular denomination. Christianity is not about a particular church. We can kind of get sucked into a Christian culture and have all of our friends and all of our social life caught up with Christians and think that that actually defines Christianity, but it's not. Christianity is a relationship with the living God, with the King of Kings. We need to have a big view. We need to have a big biblical view of the King. And the King calls me, he calls you to deal with your sin. The King calls us in the power of the Holy Spirit to become more like him, the King. And as we do that, we then will inevitably take that transforming gospel to the world around us, just as Paul did. He mightn't be called to go backwards and forwards across the eastern end of the Mediterranean. He spent many years in tough conditions taking the gospel to people so that they would turn from darkness to light. I wonder whether your trust in the Lord Jesus is simply a safety net for the future. I mean, it is a safety net, but it's much more than a safety net. It's a dynamic, moment-by-moment journey with and for the King, living for the King, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So he obeys. He goes, he proclaims the gospel. What's the gospel that he proclaims? Look at verse 20. He uses different terms in his writings. This is real simple. The gospel is repenting and turning to God. Oh, he says, oh, by the way, to show that you're fair dinkum, that you've actually repented, there ought to be fruit. There ought to be deeds. There ought to be good deeds that show that you're actually in union, connected with the King. Of course, this kingdom work gets lots of opposition, just as Dee and Danny are facing in Kenya. Lots of opposition from the kingdom of darkness, as we read in verse 21. But God doesn't desert his children. The King doesn't desert his subjects. But the King never picks us up and wraps us in cotton wool, does he? Chapter after chapter, Paul is harassed wherever he goes. And yet, this is what he tells Agrippa. I have had God's help till when? To this very day. Providence. Persecution. Perseverance. So this Saul, he responds to this encounter with the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. He responds by obeying him, taking the gospel out, calling on people to repent, persevering in God's strength despite all the difficulties. And look at verse 23. He says, and I'm proclaiming God's words that are true, and every word of God gets fulfilled. He says, I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets of Moses said would happen, that Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. And Festus, a Roman, spits the dummy, doesn't he? Paul never misses a gospel opportunity. It doesn't matter whether he's in the marketplace, the agora in Athens, or standing before what in earthly terms were two very powerful rulers. What I'm saying to you is true and reasonable, he says. The King's familiar with these things. I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it wasn't done over here in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Well, Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short or long, I pray that God, not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. Never misses an opportunity. Now, this is just another great account of this man, the Apostle Paul. But friends, chapter 26 is much, much more than simply a missionary travelogue. The living God is speaking to each of us through his word this day. It's as if he's either standing here or sitting next to you. And as we read Acts 26, this actually is the living God speaking to us. And I think the Holy Spirit wants us to wrestle with Saul's question on that Damascus road. You know what the question was? Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? And we can learn much about the characteristics of King Jesus, his plans for the world, in just a couple of verses. It's the section just from 13 to 18. He is the king. Why do I say that? This is what kings do. Get up, stand up, I appoint you. That's how he starts his interaction with Saul. And this king is knowledgeable. He knows exactly who Saul is, that he is a murdering, self-righteous pursuer of those who follow and are united with the king. Jesus knows exactly where Saul is. He's on the road to Damascus. And the Lord Jesus knows exactly what he has been doing and what he's planning to do, which is persecuting believers. And this king, who is infinitely knowledgeable, is intimately involved with his world. You see, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus, isn't tucked away over here in an easy chair, just having a little Sunday afternoon snooze. He knows who he is, what he's doing, and where he is. He knows indeed everything that's happening in the world. And he sustains this physical world and knows literally everything that's happening. I wonder in our weakness, in our frailty, whether we're tempted to ever ask, where's God? I wonder if the Lord has gone on long service leave. And when we're faced with hard times for the gospel, when we're facing opposition for the majority of our brothers and sisters in Christ, actually persecution for the gospel, the devil will tempt us to think that Jesus doesn't care, that he's not around, that he's feeble. Do you realize that when Jesus' family suffers for the gospel, the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, also suffers? That's how much he cares. That's how strong the bond is between the king and his people. When we suffer for the gospel, he suffers. Look at verse 14. The risen Lord Jesus Christ, he speaks to Saul in Aramaic, and he asks him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute who? Me. Since the death and resurrection of Jesus 2,000 years ago, 43 million Christians have become martyrs. About over 50% of that number, just in the last century, more than 200 million Christians face persecution each day, and staggeringly, more than 50% of those would be children. And on average, every day, about 300 followers of the King, disciples of the Lord Jesus, are killed for their faith. And we're called to remember, to pray for those who suffer for the gospel. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated, as if you yourselves were suffering. Friends, the living God himself suffers as his people suffer for the gospel. Whatever you do, don't have some static view of the divine entity, God. I mean, certainly his character doesn't change. It's the same when. Yesterday, today, and forever. But the living God is personal. The living God is relational. He's impacted by his world. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And in the Old Testament, the heart of God, you see him being impacted through the nation of Israel, disappointed, distressed by the nation's faithlessness, pained, offended by their lack of response to his love, as you see in the book of Hosea. Ezekiel 18, the Lord asks, do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked? It's a rhetorical question. Rather, I'm not pleased. Am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? This is a personal, relational God who's impacted by what happens in this world. The King, who's supremely knowledgeable, is intimate with the world and is impacted by it. But more than that, this King, the King of Kings, he notifies, he reveals who he is, what he's done, and what he's going to do. Look at verse 16. He says to Saul, I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you've seen of me and then future and what I will show you. Saul received a personal visitation of the Lord. Any hands up, anyone who's had that experience? Some do. It still happens, but it's not normal. But God still notifies us about himself. He does it in creation. He does it supremely in his word. And actually, despite all of our failings, he also reveals himself in the life of his people, in the life of the church. Is this all that we can say about the King? He's knowledgeable. He's intimate. He's impacted. He notifies the world about himself. Is that it? Does that sum it up? Is that enough for mankind? More to the point, is that actually enough for you to know that's what the King looks like? An all-powerful and all-knowing, a perfectly holy and righteous God would simply be horrifying, horrifying for us as fallen people, whether he's impacted by the world or not. Horrifying. But for the fact that the King of Kings pours out grace. He pours out unmerited favour. He pours out unmerited blessing on his world. Look how the King's grace is described to Saul. He says, Saul is going to be sent as the King's witness. King Jesus is going to ensure that Saul's mission is accomplished. Indeed, when you get to the end of chapter 26, he's poised to start going to Rome. That's exactly what the Lord had said to him. You will go and be my witness in the centre of the known world. And this mission that he's going on is one of opening people's eyes to spiritual truth, to show them that they're living in spiritual darkness and to get them to turn to the living God and to enter into light. What does this grace look like? It looks like breaking the power of Satan. Breaking the power of Satan over people's lives. And this King Jesus, in grace, is going to do what to those who turn to him in faith? He says, I'm going to forgive you of your sins, wipe the slate clean. As far as the east is from the west, your sins are gone. And he says, for those who are trusting in me, I will set you apart unto me. Not only will I do that back in time when you turn to me, I'll continue to set you apart. And the word for that in Scripture is simply sanctified. Do you see the greatness of the King's grace? To turn people from darkness to light, to break the power of Satan, to forgive their sins, to make them his own, set them apart to him. That's the king. Knowledgeable, intimate, impacted, reveals himself, notifies about who he is, what he's done, what he will do. The King of Grace. God loves because he is love. So the question for us today is, how do we respond to the King? How do we respond to that question, who are you, Lord? Do we turn to him in repentance and faith and bow the knee? And if we've done that, are we excited to be in the kingdom? Excited to be energized, resourced, empowered and gifted by the Holy Spirit? Motivated to be his instruments and vehicles? To do what? To have more people come in to the kingdom. The Christian gospel is very simple. His plan is very simple. Depopulate Satan's zip code and fill up the future new heaven and new earth. It's a very simple plan. The issue is, do we turn to the Lord and bow our knee? Let me pray for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, we bow before you this day. Stir up our hearts as to where we stand before you, what the question in our hearts are to that question, who are you, Lord? Lord, your grace is something which knows no bounds, is unfathomable even when we talk about it, that you would take Saul, a man who perpetrated such extraordinary violence, depravity, murder on your own people, that you would take this man, you'd pick him up, you'd turn him around, you'd fill him with your spirit and use him as an extraordinary ambassador for the gospel of the kingdom. And so, Lord, I pray for each of us today that know the King of Kings, that we'd be excited to be in the kingdom, that we would be enthusiastic about sharing the good news of the King. And Lord, if there's anyone today who knows in their heart that they don't know the King, I pray that they'd turn to you. Turn to you and ask for mercy. Turn to you and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. And know the greatness of being in union, of being in intimate relationship with the King of Kings. Lord, this day we give you our praise and thanks. Amen.